You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Romans 4. We're looking at Paul talking to the Romans about Abraham. He mentions Abraham quite a lot in this letter. So let's just read it and we'll go from there. Romans 4, verse 1. If we look at our father Abraham as an example and scrutinise his life, would you say that he discovered any reason for placing confidence in the flesh through his own personal contribution? If he felt that his friendship with God was a reward for good behaviour, then surely he would have had a reason to recommend the recipe. Yet it is plain to see that it was all God's initiative from start to finish. Scripture is clear. Abraham believed what God believed about him, and that concluded his righteousness. That's where it started, and that's where it finished. There's a large difference between a reward and a gift. If you have earned something through hard work, what you receive in return is your due, and is certainly not a gift. It is clear then that someone who believes that God declares the ungodly innocent understands that it is faith and not our toil or work that accounts for righteousness. You know, we just sang a song, All My Hope Is In You. Your word unchanging, your promise unshaken, all my hope is in you. If we've got anybody in the Bible that actually manifests that, it's this bloke. Abraham has got an amazing story. And I'm trying desperately hard not to discredit him because I believe he had amazing faith. But let's look at his life and see how it serves as an example to us. Remember, Paul is writing to the Romans and the Jewish Christians and saying, this is an example of being justified by faith, not by works. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. Jewish texts would tell us that Abraham's father, Terah, was a priest. And I find it really interesting because the god they worshipped in Ur and in Haran, which is where he went after he left Ur, is sin. God's got a sense of humour. Abraham's father is recorded as being a priest and a maker of idols. And the god they worshipped was the moon god called Sin or Nana. And the two main towns or two main settlements that worshipped this god were Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, which is up in upper Mesopotamia or what is now Jordan, Syria. God calls Abraham, or Abram, which was his given name, Abram, which means exalted father or father from on high. He calls him when he is a worshipper of sin. Abraham doesn't have anything to hold on to. He doesn't say, well, look, I really worshipped sin well, therefore you owe me something. He looks at it and goes, okay, if you call me, I will respond. And he responded perfectly. We all know that, don't we? Trick question, don't answer. No, he didn't. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Why was Abraham called a friend of God? Was it his character? Do you have an exemplary character? Was it his obedience? Was it his moral uprightness? You know, I think it's in Genesis 26 it says that Abraham was obedient to the call of God, and he was. Without doubt, he was obedient. But that obedience was as a result. It wasn't the base. He wasn't obedient and then God chose him. He became obedient. He moved, he was called to leave his family, his household, his country, and travel with God to Canaan. instructions were fairly explicit. Did he obey them? No, he didn't. He took not only his wife, he took his nephew Lot. Depending on who you read, he also took his uncle and his father, and they moved from Ur of the Chaldees with all their household, their servants and all the people that went with them. So it was like a major move up to Haran, and they stayed in Haran until Abraham's father died. Then Abraham, following what God has told him, goes down into the promised land, into Canaan. I love the way the Bible's written because it's just one little thing. And the land was full of Canaanites. So you haven't turned up and there's no one in there, this is your land. You get there and the land is full of all these other people. Is this my promised land? Yeah. Have you told them? No. This is going to be fun. Abraham gets to Canaan and immediately builds a shrine and he worships God. But then he travels further south into the Negev, which is really interesting because it doesn't mention it much in the Bible. But it's interesting because where he built his shrine is in a beautiful part of Israel. It's just down from the Sea of Tiberias. It's in the Jezreel Valley. There's water, there's trees, there's grass. Does he stay there? No. He goes down into the Negev, which is a desert. Now, I know he's a nomad, but he chose the desert. While he's in the desert, there comes a famine. And there's just nothing to eat. There's not much eat in the desert at the best of times, but now there's nothing. Now, Abraham, following on from what God has told him, being obedient in all ways, gets before the Lord, kneels down, sacrifices and prays. No, he doesn't. He just looks and says, there's no food in the Negev. I'm going to Egypt. It doesn't say that he asked God. He just went to Egypt. And here is where things turn interesting for Abraham. This is where the story gets a bit of spice. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was the Elle Macpherson of the day. She was better than Elle Macpherson because apparently at this stage she's 65 years old. And Abraham looks at her and goes, look, if the Pharaoh or any of the princes in Egypt see you and they know that you're married to me, they're going to kill me just to get to you. I have a better idea. Now, just think how you'd feel if Az decided to do this for you. Look, you are related. You're like my niece. And there is some conjecture about how all this works out. And I've gone through all the commentaries. And if you can find one that's definitive, please send it to me. Because there are just so many different ways that you can read this relationship. I think the way that's best spoken is that she is his niece. She is Lot's sister. If I say you're my sister, that could work because if they want to get in good with you, they're going to treat your brother real nice. Whereas if I say I'm your husband, they'll bump me and they'll grab you. How do you reckon you'd go with that? Not too good? No, didn't think so. Yeah. Never tried it, but wouldn't recommend it. How do you reckon you go, Nick?
How do
you think? Yeah, right. Actually, if the Pharaoh grabbed you, you wouldn't have needed God to get rid of him. You would have just killed him. Sorry, mate. Abraham's fears are proven because the next thing you know, Pharaoh's mates or people in his court go, there's a really good-looking sort down here. I reckon you ought to have a geek. There's a couple of spare places in the harem. Come on down, take your luck. So she wins Miss Egypt. And the Pharaoh takes her to his harem. About this stage, if I was her husband, I'd be a little worried. He doesn't seem to be. Because when Pharaoh takes her to his harem, he gives Abraham lots of things. Abraham gets goats and camels and stuff like that. He gets servants. He gets rich. Does anybody else see a flaw in this plan? Abraham passes his wife off as his sister. She gets taken to the harem of the Pharaoh, and Abraham is blessed. Does that work for anybody? Andy? Strange. But God, who made promises to Abraham, doesn't change. His word is unchanging. His promise is unshaken. Even when Abraham does this, which I think was pretty gutless, he gets blessed. God speaks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a hissy fit, takes her back, gives her back to Abraham, says, get you, her, everybody, get out of town. Don't want you around here no more. We got out of this by the skin of our teeth. Off you go. Abraham goes back into Canaan. But now he's rich. He's very rich. And Lot, who has done nothing but been a hanger-on, is also rich. Not a bad deal. When they get back into Canaan, this is the land that God has given to Abraham and promised to his descendants. Your children will have this land. Your children. So what does Abraham do? Lot and Abraham's servants get in a blue about some water. Abraham says, well, you know, we can't have this going on. What say you choose which part you'd like and I'll take the rest? That wasn't God's plan. Lot wasn't promised any of this land. It was for Abraham. Not only that, Lot, who I think is an interesting character, goes, yeah, well, this part has the water and all the good stuff, and that part just has rocks. We'll take the good part. What he didn't know was that there was oil under the rocks. Years later, there was oil under the rocks. But God, instead of getting mad at Abraham, just protects him and blesses him more. Five kings come down. They raid Sodom. They take Lot, his wife, his daughters, and they're heading south. Abraham, with 300 men, goes down, rescues Lot and returns him. He gets rewarded again. This bloke can't lose for winning. What happens then? By this stage, Abraham's bank balance is well and truly in the black. He's got more money now than he started out with, by a big margin. But how do you think he's going as far as his righteousness, his honour, his own morality is concerned? I don't think he's doing too good. I think his spiritual bank balance is in the red. But I've entitled this, and I've stolen the title, I'll tell you that now, Abraham's credit card. Because in faith, Abraham's paying bills that he just hasn't got the wherewithal to fulfill. God is giving all this to Abraham. Abraham has not earned it. What I do like is when Abraham turns to the king of Sodom and says this, because he wants to reward him. So the king of Sodom wants to reward Abraham. Abraham told the king of Sodom, I swear to God, the high God, creator of heaven and earth, this solemn oath, I will take nothing from you, not so much as a thread or a shoestring. I'm not going to have you go around saying that you were the one who made me rich. Nothing for me. No soup for you. I like that about Abraham. So did God. God responds to Abraham's faith and says this: the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward." You may not have got the bank, but you got the bloke who owns the bank. I will reward you. Just five verses later, think about this. Abram, this land will be given to your descendants. Abraham is 75 years old. Sarah is 65 years old. They don't have any descendants. God takes him outside, says, "Look at the sky, count the stars. Can you do it? Count your descendants. You're going to have a big family, Abram." And Abraham believed. If we say that fast, it doesn't hurt. We have promises that God has given us. The challenge is, do we believe? Do we believe that God means what he says? Or do we think that there's hidden catches? You know, I remember watching TV shows where you get three wishes, and every wish you make just has that little twist in it, so it all goes wrong at the end. There was a movie called Bedazzled with Peter Cook and Dudley Moore, and the character gets given seven wishes, and everything he chooses just turns to muck because it's the devil that's fulfilling the wishes. Do we sometimes feel like that with God? God's got a promise for us. "I will prosper you. I will give you a future. I will watch over you. I will provide for you. I will love you. I will heal you. I will watch over those that you love. I will protect. I will never leave you nor forsake you." These are promises that God gives us. So what's the difference between Abraham and us? No condemnation, but Abraham believed. He believed God, and God declared him righteous. Not because of what he did, but because he had faith that God's word was active in his life. Paul thinks enough about that to quote it twice in this one chapter. He moves on. He quotes from David's psalm. "Oh, what happy progress one makes with the weight of sin and guilt removed, one slate wiped clean. How blessed is the man who receives a receipt instead of an invoice for his sins." What's the difference between a receipt and an invoice? Anybody? Andy, you're an administrator. What's the difference between a receipt and an invoice? One's been paid and one's to be paid. If you get a receipt, you don't have a debt. It's paid. It's finished. If you get an invoice, you've got to pay it. I can't think of any more specific rebuttal of the law as the measure of man's righteousness than what is written next. This is the famous promise God gave Abraham, that he and his children would possess the earth. It was not given because of something Abraham did or would do. It wasn't conditional. The promises that were given to Moses were conditional. "If you do this, I will do that." But the promises were given to Abraham, which is where the Gentile nations come from, were unconditional. It was based on God's decision to put everything together for him, which Abraham then entered into when he believed. If those who get what God... If I could have got this 30 years ago, it would have made a big difference in my life. If those who get what God gives them only get it by doing everything that they are told to do and filling out all the right forms properly, filling out all the right forms properly signed, that eliminates any personal trust completely and turns a promise into a contract. That's not a holy promise. That's a business deal. A contract drawn up by a hard-nosed lawyer and with plenty of fine print Only make sure that you will never be able to collect, because there's always some fine print in it. You are saved, you are loved, as long as you don't sin. That's the fine print. As long as you do everything I tell you to do, and you do it when I tell you to do it, and you do it with a smile on your dial, you're okay. That's the fine print. As long as you're trying hard, as long as you're just putting in a bit, you know? It's like a football coach talking to his team. You know, come on, fellas, bleed for the Guernsey. That's not a promise. God doesn't do that to us. He looks at Matt Lacan, he says, Matt, you're my son, I love you, everything I have is yours. Now, the difference between Abraham and Matt is, does Matt believe it? Because if he believes it, then he can act on it. If you don't believe it, you won't act on it. If there is no contract in the first place, if there is no contract in the first place, there's simply a promise, and God's promise at that, then you can't break it. Now, I didn't make this up, folks. This is in the Bible. This is in Romans 4. Have a look in the Message. Have a look in the Mirror Word. Have a look in the NIV. Have a look in Young's Literal Translation if you want to become legalistic. Look at all those. But this is what it says. This is what it says. If there is no contract in the first place, simply a promise and God's promise, you can't break it. This is why the fulfillment of God's promise depends entirely on trusting God and his way, and then simply embracing him and what he does. God's promise arrives as a pure gift. That's the only way everyone can be sure to get in. It's a gift. The wages of sin get paid, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. It's important to understand that faith is not in competition with the law. The law was in the Garden of Eden and it was good. We were just never meant to live in it. It really does come down to the truth that only the revelation of who we are, knowing our identity in Christ, knowing who we are, if you get that revelation, what's the outcome? If we get a revelation of who we are in Christ, that brings results that reflect God's character. We then become, if we know who we are, we then start to reflect it. That's when we get the results we're looking for. Dying to self is not stopping behaviour that we find offensive. If I said to Chris, I don't want you to smoke anymore, all right? I need you to stop. How would you go, mate? Right. Piece of cake. That's a man of strength and character. He would quit like that. When's the last time you had a smoke?
A long time ago,
yeah. Strength of character just went out the window. If I said Dim Sims, we may have a different kettle of fish. You have to give up Dim Sims.
Right.
No. No, that's right. Dying to self is not stopping behaviour we find offensive. It's dying to the internal perception that we are able to rightly discern the nature of God or what he wants. When we sit and say, this is what God wants for you, young people, you need not to dance. You need not to listen to that demonic rap music. You need not to go to places which have more lights off than they have on. You need to have more clothes on than you have off. Us people, us old ones over here, we need to stop going to the pokies. All right? We need to stop watching daytime soaps. Yes. We start putting that up as clothesline morality. How do you know the good people? Their underwear is white. How do you know the bad people? The underwear is black. That's evil. Okay. It's living in his promise because we trust him in his word. And this trust results in us being obedient. As I get to know people and I trust them, You know, 3-4 years ago, Andy would have walked into this office and gone, "Dale, move your car." And I would have looked at him and laughed. Why? Who do you think you're talking to? I had an attitude. I still have an attitude, but now he's the administrator and I do what he tells me. But I trust him. If we trust somebody, we're much more willing to respond than if we don't. Did Abraham trust God? Yes, and it counted to him for righteousness. Did Abraham know God? Abraham was worshipping sin. We're just sinners. He actually worshipped it. If God says, "Stop killing baby seals," we all go, "Oh yeah, Lord, we hear that, we're going to do that." And we stop killing baby seals. Why? Because we don't normally run around killing baby seals anyway. But now we feel good about ourselves because we're obeying God. Don't kill baby seals. Okay, I'm not going to kill baby seals. Thank you, Lord. Now I'm righteous. If we hear what God says, we're going to act on it. Because he said, "Don't kill baby seals," and I'm not going to kill them. Okay, try this one. It is finished. The law no longer defines our relationship. I have made you righteous in my Son. He has set you free. Rejoice. Even when the world gives you a hard time or persecutes you, I'm telling you to rejoice. I mean, I look at Christianity and there's a lot of things I found really hard to take. One of the hardest things I had to take, one of the hardest things, and I'd like to say I overcome it, but I still struggle. If someone slaps you on the left cheek, turn to him your other cheek. You don't do that in Braybrook. You just don't do it. Guy slaps you on the left cheek, you hit him with a bar. If he gets up, you hit him with a brick. Then you pray for him because he needs healing. But you don't pray real hard because you might get up. Love your enemies, do good to those who cause you grief. Come boldly into my presence. Come boldly into my presence. Make your requests known unto me. I want to bless you. You are my children, my beloved children. I am your Father. I love you. Nothing will ever separate you from my love. How easy is it for us to obey that? I'm cool with the baby seals. How easy is it for me to believe that and to act on that? That's not easy to act on. That's the good stuff. If he gives me a set of don't do this and don't do that, I climb Mount Sinai and there's a thing called the camel path as you go up Mount Sinai, and it's a long winding road. I climbed it on the night of my 33rd birthday because I'm dramatic like that. But there's another way to get up to Mount Sinai. It's called the penitent path. I don't know how many thousand steps it has, but the penitents would climb it on their knees. Why? To show that they were truly repentant. To show they took it seriously. To show that they were willing to suffer for their sins. That sounds noble, but what it really means is I'm not accepting the fact that Jesus took my punishment. I'm going to do it myself. It's so easy to strive, and it is so hard to rest. There's a lot we can read in here, and I want you to read it because it's good stuff, and I wrote it. But the question comes back to this: why does God keep blessing this man who makes these mistakes? He doesn't learn from telling one Pharaoh that his wife is his sister. He tells another one, and bingo, the same thing happens. One day, the debt gets called in. God says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son to the top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him." This is Isaac, the child of laughter, the son of promise. He's not a kid. He's not a little kid. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, to the top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. You want to play that song for me? There's a rocky outcrop on the top of Mount Moriah. Nowadays we call it... You can turn it off. Well done. That rocky outcrop is called Calvary. Mount Moriah is where Calvary is. So on the very mountain that God was going to sacrifice his son, he saves Abraham's son. Does Abraham owe his son to God? Yes. Does God call in the debt? Looks like it. But there, its head caught in thorns, is the lamb that is to be sacrificed on Calvary. It's one of the most poignant moments in the Old Testament. But it's so true for us today. It doesn't matter what we think we owe God. We can't pay the credit card. Jesus has paid the credit card for all of us, for the whole human race, from the dawn of time to the Lord's return. The bill has been paid. That is amazing. Just finish with this. Jesus' resurrection is the receipt for our acquittal. Our debt is marked, paid in full. His resurrection reveals our righteousness. That's the last verse in Romans 4. His resurrection reveals our righteousness. His cross was for our sin. His resurrection is for our righteousness. If we are still held guilty after Jesus' resurrection, his resurrection would be neither possible nor relevant. It would not be possible because if we were still held guilty, then he was unworthy. And he is not unworthy. The perfect sacrifice was made for us. And if we're still held guilty, then his death was irrelevant because we're still judged on ourselves. God has set a day when the entire human race will be judged and everything will be set right. And he has already appointed that judge, confirming him before everyone by raising him from the dead. God's righteous. He knows what we can and can't do. And he's covered us. There's no good news in the gospel until the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the righteousness of God. Think about it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for your plan. I thank you that before the earth was formed, you already had that plan in mind. I thank you that everything you've ever done has been for our good. I thank you that it doesn't matter if we go off the rails, or if we do the wrong thing, or if we choose the wrong thing, or if we fall by the wayside. Your commitment to us, your promise to us, is based on your character, not ours. I thank you that we can trust you, because you don't change and you aren't shaken up. Lord, your promise is true. So is your word. Thank you. Amen.